If you have your Bibles, turn to Joshua chapter 6. Joshua chapter 6. In reading your Old Testament, it's helpful to sort of know how the story goes as you read. For instance, as we've said a million times, not literally, of course, that's hyperbole, exaggeration to make a point. But as we've said lots of times, the book of Genesis is a book of beginnings. It describes how sin and death enters the world and how God goes about remedying that. And so the book of Genesis is about beginnings, particularly the beginning of the nation of Israel. We talked about Abraham this morning, where God said, get out of your country and from your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. He promised to bless Abram, and he said, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So as you're moving through Genesis, you're seeing that promise of a great nation unfolding, that Abrahamic promise of a nation that God would use to bless all nations of the earth is reaffirmed through Isaac, and it's reaffirmed through Jacob. And Jacob, his name is changed to Israel, and he has 12 sons who are the heads of 12 tribes. And from those 12 tribes come the people that make up this nation that we read so much about in our Old Testament. The Hebrews, the Jews, the Israelites, the seed of the descendants of Abraham. So Genesis is the beginning of that. The book of Exodus is about bondage and deliverance, because by the time we're in the first chapter of Exodus, the children of Israel have become fruitful. They've grown. They've multiplied. They're a great horde of people. God's fashioning that nation. But they're in bondage for 400 years. The Egyptians set taskmasters over them. And God raised up Moses, and Moses would help lead them out of Egypt. 10 plagues, the last plague being the final blow. Pharaoh says, leave. They leave. Pharaoh says, no, come back. He sends his armies to retrieve them. They cross the Red Sea. The Egyptian armies are drowned. And now there are people in need of a law and a land. And this morning we talked about that, didn't we? They eventually camp at the base of Mount Sinai in Exodus 19. Bondage and deliverance. They were in Egyptian bondage, but now they've been delivered. They've been set free. Where are they headed? They're headed for Canaan. In Exodus 19, they again camp at the base of Mount Sinai, and God provides them the Ten Commandments in chapter 20. So we have beginnings. We have bondage and deliverance. Then we move into that daily Bible reading killer, Leviticus, right? What in the world is that all about? Well, if you notice, at the end of Exodus, instructions given beginning in about chapter 25 and going through chapter 40 for the building of a tent. Not just any tent, but a tabernacle, a place where God would be worshipped. So you read the building of that, because God was going to dwell in that tent, so to speak. That's where his presence would be made known, and that tent would be right in the middle of the camp of the Israelites as they would do their traveling as they headed towards Canaan. Well, for the Israelites to be successful, they would need to worship Yahweh, and they would need to behave in a way that was proper so that they would not be destroyed literally. And so the book of Leviticus is a book primarily for the priests of God who would aid the people in worship and also have the ability to know what was common and uncommon, or we might say clean and unclean, or holy and unholy, to recognize those things that needed to be done or stayed away from, so that the people could indeed be in the midst, or indeed have God in their midst there in the camp. So Leviticus is all about holiness and holiness codes and what the priest needed to do and what the people needed to do if indeed God was going to be their partner in this thing. So that's what Leviticus is all about. So you read of sacrifice and you read of dietary laws and you read of moral standards because the people had to be holy as God is holy, and that's what Leviticus is all about. It's about worship. Worship and service. So you have beginnings, then you have bondage and freedom, bondage and release. Then you have worship and service, and that brings us to Numbers. In the book of Numbers, the people are numbered. Very beginning of the book and at the end of the book. It's also a book of testing. God numbered his fighting men 20 years of age and above. There were 603,550. They were to go in and take the law. They were to go in and take the land of Canaan. But in Numbers 13 and 14, they refused. And so they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years until all of those who were 20 years of age and above perished. Only two who lived through it all were Joshua and Caleb because they were faithful. So let's think about where we are. The story. Genesis, beginnings of the nation of Israel. Exodus, we have bondage and deliverance. Leviticus, we have worship and service. Numbers, we have, you can say, training and testing. Wandering is certainly the idea. What should have taken 11 days takes 40 years. And then Deuteronomy. What's Deuteronomy all about? Reminding. Reminding. Because Deuteronomy's three speeches, where Moses prepares the people for entrance into the land of Canaan, the second generation, who are still alive after this 40 years of wandering. Moses talks about their past, their present, and where they were headed. And at the end of the book, he gives the laws of blessing and cursing. If you do my will, you'll be blessed in your going out and your coming in. If you disobey me, you'll be cursed in your going out and your coming in. You make the choice. That's what Deuteronomy is all about. As we said this morning, as Deuteronomy ends, Moses dies. And who's his successor? Joshua. He's going to do what Moses didn't. He's going to lead the people over the Jordan into the promised land where they were supposed to drive out all of the inhabitants. And the interesting thing is God promised them, he said, you be faithful to me, I'll do the fighting for you. In fact, in Deuteronomy 3 and verse 22, Moses said to the people, he said, you shall not fear them, for the Lord your God himself will fight for you. God would do the fighting. All they had to do was the believing, the trusting, obedience. And God would take care of them. They could drive out those people who deserved to be driven out, by the way. They could possess that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, be a nation of priests, a special treasure to God, if they would just do what he said. So this morning we read about how they crossed the Jordan, how the monument was set up to remind the people from that point forward what God had done by his mighty powerful hand. And we come to chapter 5 of the book of Joshua, where there's mass circumcision at Gilgal, at rolling or at will. And I'm not going to do an exposition of Joshua 5 particularly, except to say that while the people were wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, they had not circumcised their sons. Of course, that was part of the covenant agreement made with God going all the way back to Abraham, that on the eighth day, every male child would be circumcised as part of that agreement. And for those 40 years, they had not. So finally, they enter into the land. And one of the first things that's said to be done, circumcise all the males. And they do. Look at the end of Joshua chapter 5. Who are we introduced to? Maybe your Bible even has a title, some sort of pericope designation. How do you like that? A title. Mine says the commander of the army of the Lord of hosts. What's about to happen? You see, Genesis is about beginnings. Exodus is about bondage and deliverance. Leviticus is about worship and service. Numbers is about testing and numbering and wandering. Deuteronomy is about reminding. Joshua is supposed to be about conquering. People are supposed to conquer that land. Well, as I said a minute ago, here's your test question. Who's going to do the fighting for them? God. Well, then who's really commander and chief of this particular military outfit. The army, the commander of the army of the Lord of hosts. Who is this? When Joshua sees him, he's got a sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua says, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And then he identifies himself. And he says to Joshua, he says, "Take the sandals off your feet, for where you stand is holy ground." Isn't it interesting? They're about to go into battle. They're about to start. It's the inauguration of the driving out of the peoples in the land of Canaan. And their leader steps forward. The commander of God's army will lead and fight. And that brings us to Joshua 6, because that's the beginning, the first city that they're going to strive to overtake as they start clearing the land of these pagans who had become so outrageously rebellious that they deserved to be removed from that land. In fact, God gave them plenty of time before he felt like the cup was full for their destruction. And here's what I want you to note. When you look at examples like this, there are four ideas that usually come into play when it comes to God fighting battles, doing something for his people. The first idea is grace. All right? So just sort of think about that word, file it somewhere in your mind. If you're taking notes, you can write it down. Grace. The second idea that comes into play in Joshua 6 is the idea of command or instructions. Commands or instructions. First word, grace. Second idea, commands or instructions. Third is faith. Faith. Obedient faith. And number four is success. All right? Okay, so take everything off your desk, close all your books, get out a piece of paper and a number two pencil, and let's have our quiz. Are you ready? You're not ready. That's okay, though. Four things: grace, commands, faith, success. Think about what we talked about this morning. What were the instructions given to Joshua as it pertained to crossing the Jordan and entering the land? The first thing God did was say, "I'm giving you this land." What is that? That's grace. Then he said, "I want the priests to take up the ark. They're to lead the people. When they dip their feet in the water, I'm going to cause it to rise and stand in the heat. I want everybody to remain," we didn't talk about this in detail this morning, "about 1,000 yards away from them or behind them. And I want them to follow suit. I want all the people to cross over. Then I want one man from each tribe to take up a stone, carry it over to the campsite. And eventually all of you will arrive on dry land." What did they do? They did exactly what was said. And when all was said and done, the Jordan River began to flow again. They stood on the other side with a heap of stones. But if we had time this morning, we would have talked about how grace was involved, commandments were given, faith was shown, and success is how we describe that particular event in Israelite history. Now notice Joshua chapter 6 with me. Look at verse 1. This won't take very long, I promise you. No preacher should ever say that, you know. "Now Jericho was securely shut because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in." They know what's going on. They can see them. "And the Lord said to Joshua, 'See, I have what? I have given Jericho into your hand.'" Well, wait a minute. Jericho's still standing. The people aren't coming out or going in. And God says, "I have given it into your hand." What does that imply? If they're to receive this gift, evidently there's something that's going to have to be done before they can actually receive it. What's the first word I said we need to think about? Grace. What's word number two? Instructions or command. Again, see, I've given Jericho into your hand, its king and its mighty men of valor. Verse 3, you shall march around the city, all you men of war, and you shall go all around the city once. This you shall do 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark, but the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times. The priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall come to pass when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout. Then the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, every man straight before him. So what do we find here? God's already said, I've given you the city, but notice there's something that these Israelites need to do if they're going to come into possession of it. It involves a week's worth of effort. A week's worth of effort. 6 days, 1 time around. 1 day, 7 times around. There's going to be the blowing of these ox horns, but on that 7th day, there's going to be a shout. Now, it's interesting because there's that reminder, if you look at verse 10, once they begin this process of marching around Jericho once per day for 6 days, again, the reminder is given in verse 10. Now, Joshua had commanded the people, saying, you shall not shout or make any noise with your voice, nor shall a word proceed from your mouth until the day I say to you, shout. Then you shall shout. So, if we're looking down through the text, all we have to do is come down to verse 13, and here we read of that 7th day. So, for 6 days... they did exactly what God said. Silently, so to speak, as far as shouting was concerned, marching around that city. Verse 13 says, but it came to pass on the 7th day that they rose early about the dawning of the day and marched around the city 7 times in the same manner. On that day only they marched around the city 7 times. Well, why only on that day? Because that's what God commanded. And the 7th time it happened, when the priest blew the trumpets, that Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. What does that given you the city remind us of again? Our first word, grace. Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in her house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. Now, here's something to remember. We didn't talk about it this morning, but we're introduced to Rahab the harlot in Joshua chapter 2. She hides the 2 spies who had come in to spy out the land and had worked out a deal with them. She understood, indeed, that Israel's God was God. And they said, okay, here's what you need to do. We're going to take this city. We're going to destroy it. So what you need to do is you need to bring all your family into your house. Evidently, she had an apartment on the wall. And he said, you take a scarlet thread and you hang it out the window. And when we see that thread, we'll know that's your place and we won't destroy it. Now, let me ask you, what would have happened had Rahab not taken that scarlet thread and placed it where it could be seen outside her window? What if Rahab had waited outside of her home, she and all of her family? What if she would have disobeyed the word of the Lord that had come through the spies regarding her safety and deliverance? She would have died. But the end of the chapter talks about how indeed Rahab did exactly what God said. She was spared, her family members were spared, and now she's in the hall of faith. What do we see in Rahab's life? We see grace. She didn't deserve that. We see instructions given to her, don't we? We see her in faith carrying them out. We see great success because God spared her. But let's keep going here. In verses 18 and 19, there's a warning about the taking of any accursed thing. In other words, they were to go up and destroy that city. Anything that was of value would belong to the Lord. They weren't to take anything for themselves. If you're familiar with Joshua, you know there's a fellow by the name of Achan. His name sounds like bacon, and that makes me hungry anytime I hear his name. He takes a Babylonian garment. He takes some silver, and he and his family suffer mightily for that, and even the Israelites suffer mightily for that in the next chapter. Nonetheless, that command is given, take nothing. Verse 20 says, God says, I've given you the city. Here's what you need to do. Verse 20 says, so the people shouted when the priest blew the trumpets. And it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet and the people shouted with a great shout that the wall fell down flat. And the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. Well, I thought God gave it to them. He did, but they still had to do what? They still had to go up and take it. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. But Joshua had said to the two men who had spied out the country, go into the harlot's house, and from there bring out the woman and all that she has. As you swore to her, young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brothers, and all that she had. So they brought out all her relatives and left them outside the camp of Israel. But they burned the city and all that was in it with fire. Only the silver and the gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. That's exactly what the Lord told them to do. And Joshua spared Rahab the harlot, her father's household, and all that she had. So she dwells in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua had sent to spy out Jericho. And then it's interesting how this ends. It says, then Joshua charged them at this time, saying, cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds the city of Jericho. He shall lay its foundation with his firstborn, and with his youngest he shall set up its gates. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout all the country. In 1 Kings chapter 16 and verse 34, we read of a man by the name of Hiel the Bethelite, or Hiel of Bethel. You know what he tried to do? He tried to rebuild Jericho. And you know what happened? His two sons died in the process. You see, when God speaks, whatever he says comes to pass. It's impossible for God to lie, Titus chapter 1 and verse 2. But again, going back to the fall of Jericho, what's involved in receiving a gift from God? The gift itself is his grace bestowed. Anything God does for us is grace, because all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We deserve nothing good from God. Our wages are death. That's what we deserve, Romans 6:23. But God, in his kindness and his love and his goodness, extends his grace to sinful mankind. Well, how can I receive that grace? Well, of course, God, through his word, instructs men and women what they must do to receive the gift that's theirs for the taking. To those who believed on Jesus, and that's key to everything, the one who died for our sins was buried and raised. When they ask about the gift of salvation, Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness and remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And 3,000 souls that day took advantage of the grace of God extended. God gave them instructions. They acted in faith. They were baptized into Christ, and they came up from the waters of baptism, new people, new creatures. The church of our Lord found its beginning on that day. Success. And it's always that way. In fact, we could go through Old Testament example after Old Testament example, and we'll see the same thing again and again and again. Grace is God extending to us what we don't deserve. If we want to receive it, he tells us how to do it. We act in obedient faith, and through that, God gives it, that we take it. That leads to blessing, to success. That was true in Jericho. That was true for Naaman. That was true for the blind man in John chapter 9. And the list goes on and on and on. Four words. You know what they are? Grace. Commands or instructions. Faith, and it's an obedient faith, leads to success, or we might even say blessing. Jericho shows us that, and so does a number of other passages. I told you it wouldn't take horribly long, didn't I? You listened well, I think. Could be that there's somebody who hasn't received the gift of grace, that gift of God's Son through obedience to the gospel, and would like to become a Christian tonight. God says, here it is. come take it. And simply by taking it, that doesn't mean you've earned anything. You've simply done what God asked you to do that you might receive the blessing He desires.